Good morning. Please bow your heads with me one more minute. Dearest Father, you are the teacher. I am the teacher's aide, and I just pray that I won't mess up your lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who have taken teaching for discipleship were exposed to, I don't want to say you remember or that you know, but you were exposed to a concept called backward design. Can I just see the hands of those who have a clue what backward design is, either from that class or... Okay. All right. Backward design, according to the definition when you go into the website, is a method of designing educational curriculum by setting goals before choosing instructional methods and forms of assessment. Backward design of curriculum typically involves three stages. Identify the results desired, determine acceptable levels of evidence that support that the desired results have occurred, and design activities that will make desired results happen. More of you probably have heard of this in Stephen Covey's Begin with the End in Mind. And you're already thinking, she's a teacher, she's talking about curriculum, this is going to be boring. But please bear with me as I apply this in a little bit different way. One thing that backward design challenges is traditional methods of preparing to teach. We're in a transition right now at the seminary from traditional methods of preparing to teach to preparing to teach through backward design. You will see in your syllabi, beginning next semester, not only the course objectives, which you sort of glance over right now but don't read, you'll also see program objectives, and you'll think, boy, can those people ever think of things to stuff this syllabus with and waste paper when they're supposed to be being more green. But think of it this way, and maybe after today, you will take a minute to read those. Backward design means that you have a roadmap for where you're trying to go, not just collecting a bunch of information that you're wanting to share. It is my proposition today that we can learn from this method of preparing to teach or preach in order to improve the results as we fulfill the Great Commission and spread the gospel. Now, that's what everybody wants. That's the program. That's not the class. That's not one individual subject. That's the program, like an MDiv or a PhD in religious ed. In Matthew 28, 18, and 19, we're told to go make disciples, teaching them to observe all things God commanded and to preach the gospel. So we have a content, the gospel and everything Christ commanded. Mercy, no wonder we haven't finished. Students are everyone in the world. Whew. Pastors and teachers are everyone who accepts the Great Commission. So, have we been making plans in the traditional way? Or at the end, will you be able to notice whether or not we're making plans with backward design? That's what I want you to be able to assess by the end of this talk. So, if we are using backward design, we're identifying the results, the desired results, which are also called learning outcomes. We're deciding on ways of assessing whether the desired results are achieved in ourselves and others, and seeking the best strategies for making the results happen. I know that we do know what we want when we have an evangelistic series and preach there, right? Or when we teach a revelation seminar. But we're talking now about the program under which all of those reside. What is the gospel we're to preach and all things Christ commanded us to teach? So the objectives might go like this. A Christian will, number one, accept Christ as their personal Savior. Number two, keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Number three, join the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Number four, adhere to the 28 fundamental beliefs. No, that's not where I'm going. But aren't those really the list that we have many times when we are going about to spread the gospel? So let's look at what might be the problem. These are obviously not wrong things. These are good things. But where do they fit in the program outcomes? Let's look at Matthew 19, 16 to 22. I want to show us an actual example of Jesus assessing for the program and not just for the course. In Matthew 19:16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Here's a student who wants to know what the class is about. "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" This was obviously a baptismal class. "He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept from my youth.'" He knew the answer, right? He had absorbed the knowledge. So he passed the test. And so in a class on what do the commandments say, he made an A. That's important. It's part of the program. But Jesus bumped it up a notch and gave him a little bigger test. Maybe the first one was bachelor's level. The second one was MDiv or anything else going on in this building. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Was that a different thing than he said at first? Was it a different religion? Was it an emerging church and not the real traditional Adventist one? So that must be the overall program, the one that overarches everything else, the thing that he needed to understand to follow Jesus. He was keeping all the commandments, but did he decide to follow Jesus? No. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So, the final test? He didn't pass it. I propose that the gospel is, Christ came to save us from sin and teach us how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22:40 says, "On this hang all the law and the prophets." So according to our passage we read today, also, there was kind of that theme, if you were listening. This sums up all the keep the commandments of God is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I won't get into where the Sabbath falls in that, but I'd be glad to talk to you about it some other time. But from a Roy Gaines syllabus that when I took a survey of Old Testament history from him, he said, "The biggest picture to which we as humanity have access is God is love. Love is the basis of the character of God, 1 John 4:8, and therefore the basis of God's law, which expresses his character." Matthew 22:36-40 will point that out. Under the concept of God is love, everything else fits hierarchically. They aren't wrong. They are just a subset of that. Behind and above everything is God's character, which is to be emulated by human beings. In Leviticus 19, God speaks of his holy character, which governs his relationships. The rest of Leviticus 19 consists of a series of laws governing divine-human and human-human relationships. The Old Testament law is based on love. Now, you have people will probably question you on that, but you study it till you understand it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might," it says in Deuteronomy. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." No one here has a grudge, I know. "Nor bear any grudge against the, but you will love your neighbor as yourself." I know we do that. "I am the Lord." This concept of law being based on love was stated similarly by Jesus in the New Testament. In John 13, 34 and 15, 12 to 17. And let's look at our passage that we read today just that was read so beautifully for us, there are a couple verses from there I want to point out to you. In 11, it says, that's 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message," this is the program that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And in verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ," which means we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, because we can't, once we have believed on Jesus, can't help but, "and love one another as he gave us commandment." And here's the assessment part. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know," that's what assessment does, tell us what is it that they learned. "We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us, because, obviously, we love one another." Ellen White also explained this in the context of the Great Controversy. She said this to the Iowa Conference in 1901. I'm sorry it's so long, but I cannot paraphrase it. Here it goes. "All sin is selfishness. Satan's first sin was selfishness. He sought to grasp power, to exalt self. A species of insanity led him to seek to supersede God, and the temptation which led Adam to sin was the false statement of Satan that it was possible for him to attain to something more than he already enjoyed. Thus, seeds of selfishness were sown in the human heart. God desires everyone to understand the hateful character of selfishness and to cooperate with him in guarding his human family against its terrible deceptive power. The first result of the entrance of sin into the world was the birth of the principles of selfishness. The design of the gospel, the backward design for our program, is to confront this evil of selfishness and destroy its destructive power by establishing enterprises of benevolence." Yes, it's also to know the fourth commandment and to be able to pass that test. But the fourth commandment is right in the middle of the whole commandments. And the commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You are a commandment breaker, as am I, if there's anyone that you hate. As a remedy for the terrible consequences into which selfishness led the human race, God gave his only begotten Son to die for them. And in this gift he gave himself. How could he give more? "I and my Father are one," said Christ. Sin extinguished the love which God placed in man's heart. The work of the church is to rekindle the love. She is to cooperate with God by uprooting selfishness from the human heart. Did you know that that's the program, desired outcomes, that you are preaching? We, his disciples, are commissioned to preach and teach those in all the world. Are not ourselves able to explain the whole truth as it is in Jesus, I believe. The best we can do is to share what we have experienced of his self-sacrificing love. When we preach and teach about the truth that we as Seventh-day Adventists are blessed with, we must make three things clear. So in your evangelistic series, please cover these. Number one, it is all based in God's character of love. If you can't figure out how that works, you need to study a little more here. Number two, it is not all the truth there is. And number three, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't understand it completely, I don't know if that's a fragment, but what I'm wanting to say is it's not all the truth there is, and we don't understand it completely, but we are to share it. If self-sacrificing love is at the very top of the hierarchy of ideas, it is also at the base of all Christian beliefs. So think with me, if I had a PowerPoint, I'd have an ark, and I'd have a base to that ark. The ark is God's self-sacrificing love that he demonstrated in Jesus. And the bottom, Jesus loves me. This I know. It is the biggest picture of truth. Everything else has to fall inside that arc. And between these two levels of truth are several layers of ideas that we use to express these portions of the big truth, the foundational truth. We call them fundamental beliefs. And we share them as we preach and we teach and make disciples. But do we, who are already his disciples, have ever present in our own minds and hearts a growing understanding of the whole picture? I went to the book Seventh-day Adventist Believe to find out how clearly each belief is articulated as a piece of the big picture of God's character of love. I believe each of our fundamental beliefs is. I don't necessarily believe that each is worded as if it is. I was gratified to read in the foreword, quote, "We have written this exposition of our major beliefs to reveal how Seventh-day Adventists see God. We have written this book believing that every doctrine, every belief must reveal the love of our God. Recognizing that he who is the incarnation of truth is infinite, we humbly confess that there is still much truth to be discovered." That's in the front of our fundamental beliefs. So I expected to find clear language portraying this big picture of God and the controversy between self-sacrificing love and self-centered pride. I expected the wording of each fundamental belief to clearly articulate how believing and attempting to live it out would help rekindle God's benevolent love and eradicate selfishness in the human heart. I believe it can be done. I recommend that you have a similar look at anything that you're teaching or preaching to make sure that you can see the link. From wherever it is in the Bible or the inspired writings, Jesus said they all are based or suspended from the big picture of God's law of love to which he calls us to respond toward him and toward those around us, brothers, sisters, friends, enemies. And after chapel, as you leave, you can pick up a little booklet that is one example of what fundamental beliefs look like from a theocentric rather than an anthropocentric one. Not that the other is wrong, but I believe that I want to share with you the idea of looking at everything from God's self-sacrificing love. But let's get back to backward design. The first thing, the desired results. So what are the desired results of our preaching and our teaching? From this passage that I already read to you, I decided to use only inspired desired results. None that are coming just from me. So these are phrases taken from the passage I just read about sin, all sin is selfishness. Number one, the desired results of our teaching and preaching understand the hateful character of selfishness. Number two, cooperate with him in guarding his human family against its terrible, deceptive power. Those two things came from that other passage. Here's another one I found in Amazing Grace. God has enjoined the duty upon his human agents to communicate the character of God, testifying to his grace, his wisdom, and his benevolence by manifesting his refined, tender, merciful love. Manifesting, notice. So, the third one is, communicate the character of God by manifesting his refined, tender, merciful love. That's for us individually, for the church as a whole. I found another one in Heavenly Places. The church is on earth to become the court of holy love. Christian fellowship is one means by which character is formed. Thus, selfishness is purged from the life, and men and women are drawn to Christ, the great center. Thus is answered his prayer that his followers may be one as he is one in the Father. So number four, desired outcome, become the court of holy love. I know there are Adventist churches that are functioning as the court of holy love for their community. I know there are Adventist churches that are not functioning as the court of holy love for themselves or their community. And one more desired outcome. All the light of the past, all the light which shines in the present and reaches forth into the future as revealed in the Word of God is for every soul who will receive it. The glory of this light, which is the very glory of the character of Christ, which we already know is self-sacrificing love, is to be manifested in the individual Christian. Manifest, not just understood, manifest. In the family, in the church, in the ministry of the word, and in every institution established by God's people. All these the Lord designs shall be symbols of what can be done for the world. They are to be types of the saving power of the truth of the gospel. So I would say that our fifth, one, two, three, four, five, our fifth learning outcome for the program of the gospel is be symbols of what can be done for the world. So again, one, understand the Christian disciple, the old one, the new one, the one we're going to go and get, will understand the hateful character of selfishness, will cooperate with him in guarding his human family against the terrible deceptive power of selfishness. Number three, communicate the character of God by manifesting his refined, tender, merciful love. Four, become the court of holy love and be symbols of what can be done for the world. No, do, and be. Step two of backward design is always difficult for all of us teachers here in the seminary as well. How will we know whether these results are achieved from our teaching and preaching and ministering? Well, number one, Jesus said, "If you will know that you're disciples of mine if you love one another." So there's one way we can assess. Number two, from 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's what our churches will look like. In heavenly places, it says, the church on earth is God's temple, and it is to assume the divine proportions before the world. This building is to be the light of the world, to be composed of living stones laid close together, stone fitting to stone, making a solid building. All these stones are not of the same shape or dimension. Some are large, some are small, but each one has its own place to fill. In the whole building, there is not to be one misshapen stone. Each one is perfect in love. And each stone is a living stone, a stone that emits light. The value of the stone is determined by the light they reflect for the world. This is what the world will see. The church will behave as if it has become the court of holy love, like is the desired outcome. And it will be a symbol of what can be done for the world. The world will beat our doors down because they want to be this kind of self-sacrificing love. They may not want to be it yet, but they want to have it. They want someone to love them that way. So step three of backward design is about designing the activities and the strategies that will help us do our outcomes and that will be able to be assessed by those around us. So I propose that we stop using the traditional method that we noted earlier. What was the traditional method of curriculum design? Coming up with all the knowledge that we need people to have and then going about making sure they hear it from us. Okay, backward design, decide what we want to happen in their lives. Decide how we're going to know something is happening in their lives and our lives. And then figure out what the best way is to do it. It is a sad fact, this is from Gospel Workers, it is a sad fact that the reason why many dwell so much on theory and so little on practical godliness is that Christ is not abiding in their own hearts. I propose that the first strategy be that that these desired results be assessed first in our own lives, as is outlined in the Shema in Deuteronomy, where adults were to write it on their heart and then teach their children. If ministers, gospel workers, will in meekness sit at the feet of Jesus, they will soon obtain right views of God's character and will be able to teach others also. So, those are my proposals, but why in the world did I called this talk the Submergent Church. Was that a mistake? When I called this the Submergent Church, I did not realize that someone had already taken that title. I didn't Google it first. It is a book and a website warning that the church is drowning or being submerged as the emerging conversation picks and chooses from the traditions and the strategies and the beliefs that have been part of the church curriculum in the past. I did not intend the use of submerging to have that connotation. This is what I want. I want to plead that the very first and primary strategy for preaching and teaching the gospel and everything Christ commanded to the whole world, it begins with those already in the church, those doing the preaching and teaching and witnessing, and it begins with them submerging themselves in the self-sacrificial, loving character of God as seen in Jesus, at home, at school, at play, until any habits or traditions or strategies or beliefs or practices that are not congruent with that unselfish, self-sacrificing love character would be washed away. Will the submerging church look different from the one we have today? I pray so. I believe that church as we know it will change, but it will not emerge picking and choosing its own set of beliefs in the postmodern manner. Instead, it will allow everything that is not of Christ and his self-sacrificing love, everything that is based on self-centered pride, to be washed away as we see the day approach. Let's pray. Dear Father, I will be the first to admit that there are selfish things in my life. I don't always use wisdom when I purchase things for myself. I do not always use your self-sacrificing love when I give at my church. And sometimes, Father, I even spend so much time because I think I'm being holy doing things for you when what you really want is for me to be submerged for a while, submerged in your love and in your character. And here at the seminary, teaching or being a student, Father, it's difficult because we know we're preparing for your service or we're preparing those who are going to be in your service. But Lord, still, we know that the devil is committed to obliterate your character. That is the whole program, Father, your character of self-sacrificing love. And Satan's whole program is to sow and grow in our hearts self-seeking pride. So I pray, Father, for everyone here that you will put a hedge around their hearts, that you will point out to them when they are functioning in self-seeking pride rather than in self-sacrificing love, in the littlest thing they do at home, at church, and in their studies and classrooms. Father, we ask all these things because we believe you're coming very soon, and we want to be those nicely carved stones that are up close to one another and not able to let anything through, and a fitting temple for you, so everyone will be able to see before you come what can happen for them. In Jesus' name, amen.